We don't have a formal preaching series planned during August, people coming and going, but I was looking for a short Bible story, an event from the Bible that we could look at over the 2 weeks that I'm preaching this week and in 2 weeks' time, and I've settled on the story of Gideon. So we're going to be in Judges chapter 6. At least we're going to look at the first half of the story of Gideon. The second half in chapters 8 and 9, the wheels come off a little bit. But we'll have to save that for another time. So this morning, Judges chapter 6, Gideon is called. It's really a story of God providing a saviour, God raising up a deliverer. Not a perfect saviour, certainly. The perfect saviour was still to come, but a saviour nevertheless. And equipping him and calling him to go and rescue his people. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you are a Christian, then I guess it's part of your regular practice to keep coming back to God and saying sorry to him and turning to him again and asking for his mercy. Because this side of glory, we're not going to reach perfection, are we? And I guess in some areas of your life, if you're anything like me, it feels a bit like a cycle. We drift from God in a certain area, we come back to him and tell him our failure and ask for his strength and his forgiveness, and we're a bit more faithful for a while and then we slip again. And I hope we make progress. We're not meant to stand still, and the battle lines shift over time, but it will always be a battle, won't it? And that cycle, it's as you might well know, it's writ large in the book of Judges on a national scale. The people of God keep falling away from God and then coming back to him, seeking his help, and then they're faithful for a little while and they slip again. And by the time we get to chapter 6 and the story of Gideon, this is the fifth time we've been around the cycle. So you'd think that the people would know better by now, but we struggle, don't we? All of us. Well, we're going to look at the first part of this story in verses 1 to 32 in three scenes, three headings. Listen to God's verdict, trust in God's provision, and return to faithfulness. They're all vital components, I think. They're not the whole story, but they're vital components of what it means to come back to God and to seek to walk with him again. Listen to God's verdict, trust in God's provision, and return to faithfulness. So first, let's read verses 1 to 10 of Judges chapter 6, which hopefully we can get on the screen. Is it going to work? Yes. Oh, Tim, you just want to put it up for me? Thank you. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and other eastern people invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, 'I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the God of the Amorites in whose land you live.' But you have not listened to me." First then, listen to God's verdict. As readers, we're told right up front, aren't we, why the Israelites are facing such a time of hardship. The very first verse, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Now, I don't think they realize that yet. They're a bit slow on the uptake. But we know as readers that this is God's doing. They're under God's discipline. And it is a time of great hardship, isn't it? The way it's almost, it's kind of milked in the passage, really, that it's laid on thick, isn't it, how hard this time was. they're invaded every year, year after year, for 7 years. These Midianites and the eastern peoples, whenever the crops were planted, they would come in and they would camp on the land. And the Israelites, they're displaced from their homes. They're so frightened of these invaders that they have to go and hide in caves and temporary places to live up in the hills, leaving their farmland to be devastated and ravaged. And the Midianites come in year after year and they occupy the Israelites' land. It's a picture of economic ruin. The cattle and the sheep, not a single animal is left. In those days, that represented all of their livelihood, all of their material wealth, all being captured and taken by the Midianites. And the Midianites have camels. That's their secret weapon. I don't think the Israelites knew how to deal with camels. They had no defense. It's a time of dreadful hardship, and the people have nowhere to turn, or they think they have nowhere to turn. And then eventually, of course, they do cry to the Lord. So in verse 6, Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. You wonder, don't you, why it took 7 years? I mean, did they not realize that God's hand was in this? 7 years, and they do finally cry to God. It's always the right place to turn, isn't it? We have nowhere else to turn in our times of difficulty. The hardships that we face, they won't always be a direct result of our sin. That won't always be the case. Sometimes it's just the difficulties of life living in a fallen world. Sometimes our own failure will contribute to the difficulties that we face. And it may be sometimes that we are experiencing something of God's discipline. But where do we turn when life is hard, when we're desperate, when we're not sure how we can get through the difficulties we're facing? Where do we turn? And how long do we wait? Why are we so slow? So often, aren't we? We put up with our situations, and how long do we wait before we cry out to the Lord? They waited for 7 years. And I guess when they cried out to God, they were hoping that he would send them a deliverer. They wanted someone who would come and smash the Midianites for them, as God had provided several times before. And what God sends, verse 7, is a prophet. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet. You know, sometimes what we need first, what we need most, is not a solution to our situation, but we need to hear God's voice. We need to hear again his perspective on our life and on our circumstances. God doesn't send a deliverer, not straight away. He sends them a prophet who brings them God's word. And his word is a reminder, isn't it? He reminds them first of all that God has done for them in the past, of their relationship with God, that God is the rescuer. The prophet says, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. He said, I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. This was foundational to the identity of God's people. They were a people who had been rescued by God, brought out of slavery into relationship with him. And that is who we are, isn't it, as God's people today. We are those who have been brought out of slavery, as we've just been singing, and brought into relationship with God. So God reminds them of all that he has done for them. And then he reminds them of his commands, of his call to them. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians. I delivered you. I drove them out. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. It's a reminder of the very first two of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? I am the Lord your God. You're to have no other gods before me. And you're to have no idols, no images that you worship. You're not to worship the gods of the Amorites, the land where you live. But you have not listened to me, God says. You have not listened to me. They are worshipping the idols. We find that out later in the story. They've got this all kinds of different altars, all kinds of different gods that they're worshipping alongside the real God. They're deeply compromised. And God says, you've not listened to me. It's very easy, isn't it, to take God for granted. We complain about our circumstances and perhaps we do cry out to God and ask him to change them. But there's no real change of heart sometimes, no real sorrow over our failure. We're just upset about our circumstances. Real repentance recognizes God's call on our lives and our failure to live for him. You think of a little child coming to their parents with a broken toy perhaps, complaining that their toy is broken. It's not fair, Mum, it's broken, I need another one. And not recognizing how their rough play had contributed to the toy getting broken. No repentance for having thrown it down the stairs perhaps, just a complaint that their toy is no longer working. These people, they cry out to God, but are they really turning back to him? They've really got no right, have they, to expect God to deliver them after what they've done. And so we're left at the end of verse 10 thinking, well, will God rescue, or is this all that God is going to do? Just to remind them of their failure. But then as we read on, God does provide a deliverer, doesn't he? So verses 11 to 24, trust in God's provision. Let's read verses 11 to 24. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite. I forgot to practice that word. Is that about right? Abiezrite? Where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all these wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." The Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." Gideon replied, "If now I've found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please don't go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord said, "I will wait until you return." Gideon went inside, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour he made bread without yeast. Putting the meat in a basket and its broth in a pot, he brought them out and offered them to him under the oak. The angel of the Lord said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock and pour out the broth." And Gideon did so. And then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff that was in his hand. Fire flared from the rock, consumed the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace, do not be afraid, you're not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it, "The Lord is Peace." And to this day it stands in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So we meet Gideon. We're not told very much about him. His dad, we're told, owns an oak tree, which was probably a gathering place. It probably suggests that his dad was some kind of leader in the local community. And we're told that Gideon is threshing grain in a wine press. Now that isn't the normal place you thresh grain. Threshing grain is the business of separating the edible bit in the centre from the chaff around the edges, the fibre around the edge of the grain. And normally you would do it in the most exposed place you had, so that the wind could carry away the chaff as you separated it. And you'd often use a threshing sledge. It would be done at scale in a field. a wine press is it's probably like a hollow in the rock down in a depression where you would tread on the grapes and the grape juice would run out. It's a much smaller area. So this picture of Gideon threshing grain in a wine press because he's afraid of the Midianites. Is Gideon especially timid? Well, he is acting out of fear, but I guess everyone was at that time. I guess we're just being told Gideon was an ordinary man, not especially brave. And we're being reminded again, aren't we, of the hardship that the Israelites are living under. He daredn't thresh his grain out in the open air, and his harvest is so small that it fits in a wine press. What we are told about Gideon is that he is bitter and angry with God, isn't he? He's doubting God's goodness. So the angel of the Lord comes and says to him, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And Gideon says, "Well, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders? Where's all this wonder that our ancestors told us? God rescued us out of Egypt. Where is he now? Why has God abandoned us?" Gideon looks at his circumstances, he looks at the hardships around him, and he doubts God's goodness. So easy to do, isn't it? He can't see that God might be at work through this difficulty. But God calls him, doesn't he? And God calls him and he says, "Go, mighty warrior. The Lord is with you, mighty warrior. Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" Gideon is asking God, "Well, where is your rescue? Where is this deliverer?" And actually the language in many ways echoes the call of Moses back in the book of Exodus. So it's almost as if Gideon is saying, "Well, where is the Moses today, God?" And God says to him, "You go. You go, Gideon, mighty warrior." I wonder if Gideon was prepared to be the answer to his own prayers. It seems it took him by surprise. Are we ever prepared to be the answer to our own prayers? We cry out to God about the circumstances we're in. But what is God calling us to do to help? Now, is God being sarcastic when he calls Gideon a mighty warrior? He certainly doesn't look like a mighty warrior, doesn't he? He's here in this wine press threshing his grain because he's too frightened of the Midianites to be out on the hill. He doesn't look like a mighty warrior. And he doesn't feel like a mighty warrior either, does he? Verse 15, Gideon says, "How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh and I'm the least in my family." He doesn't look like a mighty warrior. He doesn't feel like a mighty warrior. How is he going to go and save the people? Well, the answer, of course, is a very short but very powerful answer. Verse 16, the Lord says, "I will be with you. I will be with you." How is Gideon going to be a mighty warrior? How is he going to rescue God's people? Well, it's not going to be from his own strength, is it? It's going to be from strength that comes from God. God says, "I will be with you," and that in the end is all that he will need. But it's a call to faith, isn't it? A call to put his trust in God and his strength. It's all that any of God's servants can hope for, that God will be with them. God will give them strength. It's the same promise that God gave to Moses when he called Moses, and Moses was very afraid that he wasn't the right man for the job, felt that he was too weak, and God said to Moses, "I will be with you." It's what Jesus said, isn't it, to the disciples in Matthew 28, after he's risen from the dead, and he says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, and I will be with you to the very end of the age." And in the end, it's the answer for us as well. How can we go and serve God and be effective in his kingdom? God says, "I will be with you." So God graciously raises up a deliverer. He's giving the people, isn't he, far more than they deserve. They cried out to God in their distress at their hardship. It's not clear at all that they're really turning back to him wholeheartedly and recognizing their sin and their failure. And yet God does raise up Gideon And as we go on in the story, we'll find that Gideon will be a deliverer for them. God gives them far more than they deserve. Some years ago, when I was younger, before I was married, I was renting a flat, actually, from a relative. And it was a slightly kind of informal arrangement. He was the executor for the estate of an even more distant relative who I'd never met. And he had this flat that was sitting empty. And for a year, two of us, myself and a university friend, we rented this flat. And then the following year, my friend finished his course and was going back home. And I was tasked with going and finding a new flatmate, someone else to share the flat with me. And I completely failed to do that. And I still remember the conversation. Going back and speaking to my relative, and he was straightforward with me about the problem. He said, "No, you haven't found anyone to share with. That puts me in a very difficult position." And then he said, "Look, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to let you rent the flat at the same price you on your own were paying last year." It was far more than I deserved. It was unreasonably generous, but he was kind to me and he was gracious to me, and I still remember it. And God here, he gives the people far more than they deserve, doesn't he? And that's what God does for us. Now Gideon, we said, he's not the perfect saviour. He's weak and he's flawed. It turns out, as we read on in chapters 8 and 9, the power really goes to his head, and he goes on to kind of a personal vendetta. He's far from the perfect deliverer. The perfect deliverer, of course, is Jesus, isn't he? God gives us Jesus far more than we deserve. One who comes and who reconciles us to God, and who rescues us despite our failure and despite even our half-hearted turning back to God. God is gracious to us. Well, Gideon wants to know who he's talking to, because it really matters, doesn't it? If who is saying, "I will be with you," who is sending him? He's starting to get a bit of an inkling, I think. This angel of the Lord is not just another prophet. It's a bit of an ambiguous phrase, the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord. I think as readers we're meant to recognise this is a manifestation of God himself. It's not just another prophet. In verse 14, we've been reading about the angel of the Lord, and then verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said. Gideon thinks it may well be God himself. But he wants to be sure, he wants proof. Verse 17, "If I have found favour in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please wait here," he says, "while I go and get a gift, an offering even, the kind of thing you might bring in worship. Please wait while I go and bring my offering." And graciously God says he will wait. It must have taken some time. It's a huge gift. Okay, he goes and prepares an entire goat. I don't know whether you could eat a whole goat, but he goes and prepares a whole young goat. And an ephah of flour is 16 kilograms. Now, during lockdown, I started buying big bags of flour, and they were 16 kilogram bags. You can hardly carry them. And I never managed to finish it. In the end, it kind of went mouldy, and I had to get rid of it. But a 16 kilogram bag of flour is a lot of flour. And he goes and prepares this offering, and God waits for him, and Gideon brings this offering and lays it before him, and he gets his sign, doesn't he? Verse 21, "The angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff, and fire flared from the rock and consumed the meat and the bread." And then the angel of the Lord disappeared, and Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord. Again, God's graciousness. He gives him the assurance that he needs. He gives him this sign, accepts his offering, and then the penny drops, doesn't it? Gideon realizes that he's been talking to God himself, and he's afraid, he's terrified. He's struck with awe and with fear. But again, in his graciousness, the Lord doesn't strike him down. He gives him peace. He says, "You're not going to die. I give peace to you." And Gideon, well, something happens in Gideon, doesn't he? He begins to worship at that point. He builds this altar to the Lord. He turns his allegiance to God and worships him. And he calls this altar, "God is peace." God has been gracious to him and given him peace. But there's a problem, of course, because he's built this altar to the Lord. He's worshipping the true God in this place that is full of idols. There are many altars in Ophrah. So let's read on our third and final point, return to faithfulness. We need to listen to God's verdict. We need to trust in God's provision. We need to return to faithfulness. If we're to serve God and turn to him, there has to be real change. So verses 25 to 32. Well, time has gone, hasn't it? We'll be quick. That same night, the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. So Gideon took 10 of his servants. Imagine having 10 servants. Took 10 of his servants and he did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and of the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. And in the morning when the people of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished, with the Asherah pole beside it cut down, and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. And they asked each other, who did this? And when they carefully investigated, perhaps they asked the 10 servants, they were told Gideon, son of Joash, did it. And the people of the town demanded of Joash, bring out your son, he must die, because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. So because Gideon broke down Baal's altar, they gave him the name Jerubbaal that day, saying, let Baal contend with him. Well, quickly then, return to faithfulness. Turns out that Gideon's dad isn't only a leading member of the community, he's also a leader of idolatrous worship, it seems. He doesn't just own an oak tree, he owns an altar to Baal and an Asherah pole. It's quite likely the people are still acknowledging Yahweh as well, but they're compromised, aren't they? They're worshipping local gods who they think will help them with fertility and with their crops. And their loyalties are divided. It's so easy for us, isn't it, for our loyalties to be divided. We look elsewhere than God for our economic success or our family success, or we're worried about our reputation or our comfort. Good things, but they can become God to us, can't they? And compromise has to end. Gideon is told, go and tear down this altar to Baal and then burn the Asherah pole and make an offering to Yahweh. Depending on your translation, there's some uncertainty whether there's one bull or two. Maybe that there's a strong bull that's used to pull the altar down, but this second bull is a prize specimen, perhaps set aside for an offering to Baal. And Gideon is told, take the second bull and sacrifice it as an offering in worship to Yahweh. You cannot serve God and idols. The compromise has got to end. And it's interesting, isn't it? Repentance begins at home. Before Gideon can be useful to God and go and save the nation, he has to put things right in his own family. His own house has to be put in order. And we'll never be perfect, will we? But if we want God to use us, we must expect God to change us first. He has to be number one in our lives. And Gideon does obey, doesn't he? You know, his loyalties do seem to have shifted. He is prepared to put God first and to take a stand against his own family and his own community. And yes, he does it at night. I don't know whether that means he's particularly timid or whether that was just the only way to get it done. After all, the neighbours seem quite hostile, don't they? Remember a few months ago, there was a Banksy statue that appeared in London. I saw it actually as I was walking near St James's Park. And Banksy came down and put it up overnight. He didn't do it in the middle of the day when people might have stopped him. Presumably came down with some kind of van in the night and he put it up on the platform. Maybe he had 10 servants to do it for him. Well, Gideon, he pulls down Baal's altar in the night so that he's not stopped in doing it. But he is right, isn't he, to fear his friends and his family. There is hostile opposition. So the following morning when the community wake up and find that Baal's altar has been torn down, they bay for blood. You say, who's done this? And when they find out it's Gideon, well, he must die. There is real opposition, isn't there? And we are to expect a challenge. When we turn and put God first in our lives, it isn't easy. If we take a public stand for Jesus, then we can expect opposition. And if it is something more private, a reordering of our heart and putting God first, then believe you me, the devil and our own sinful nature, they will put up a fight. We should expect a challenge. And the real question is, whose side are you on? If we're going to be useful to God, then we first have to come back to him ourselves and decide who we will serve. We need to return to faithfulness. And Gideon's dad, Joash, he comes through at this point. He stands by his son and stands up to the community, and he says very sensibly, really, look, if Baal is really a god, he can defend himself. He doesn't need you to defend him. And it's as if the challenge is up there, isn't it? Gideon has decided to take God's side and to take a stand against this false god, this idol. And the people say, well, let's call him Jerubbaal. Baal will contend with him. He's picked a fight with Baal. And let's see who's going to win. So turning back to God, and we will do it again and again, won't we? Listen to God's verdict. We need a change of heart and not just a change of circumstances. Trust in God's provision. God has given us a deliverer in Jesus, and that is our only answer. We are weak. Our only strength is to know that God is with us. And return to faithfulness. Turning back to God, it will involve practical steps and real change. We need God to change us and be number one in our lives if we're to be useful to him. And what will God do through Gideon? Well, we'll find out in 2 weeks. Mm-hmm.